this morning we're in 1 John chapter 5. We'll start at verse 13. I know we read that last week, but it's kind of one of those swing door verses that go both ways. So fits with both the preceding and the following verses. So we'll read from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. What is it that makes people confident? For the sports person, I guess it's largely down to how well they're performing. Alistair Cook has perhaps been in for a lot of stick this summer. He did quite well in three tests, but after that and before that, well, I think his confidence has been pretty low. Often people in the public eye, politicians and celebrities, seem to be very confident people. That is, until their popularity ratings start to fall. Other people are very self-confident. Whatever happens to them, or whatever other people think about them, that they still believe in themselves. For the Christian, their confidence does not depend on their personality, or their popularity, or indeed their performance. Now, of course, we're all affected by those things. But for the Christian, those things do not ultimately matter. John writes of us being confident before God. And to have a confidence in God, that is what really matters. John rejoices in the love that the Father has for us. He rejoices in chapter 3 that we have been called the children of God, and that is what we are, he says. John wants to reassure Christians who've, well, really had the wind taken out of their sails by false teaching from these Gnostic teachers that we've been thinking about these past weeks. And John wants to reassure those Christians they can have confidence in God once more. Look, he says, you are the children of God. You have truly come to know God. You are in Jesus Christ. You can have confidence even on the day of judgment before God. That's the end of chapter 4. And you can have confidence in prayer before God. You can have confidence and know that you have eternal life. You can lift up your heads high. You are God's children. God loves you. God hears you. You can be confident. Now, the Gnostic teachers claim to know so much. John tells the Christians, actually, it is we who know. Look how many times John uses that phrase, or actually in the Greek, of course, it's just one word. We know. We are the ones who know. Verse 13, he writes, so that we may know that we have eternal life. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask for. Verse 18, We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Verse 19, we know that we are the children of God. Verse 20, we are in him who is true. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. It makes a huge difference when you know these things. And knowing these things is what gives the Christian confidence. So we're going to look at the confidence that we have as Christians. And it's based on the things that we know. We know these things, and so we are confident. So firstly, we have confidence in prayer. That's our first point. Confidence in prayer. Now think for a moment about what it would be like if there was no such thing as prayer. You'd be unable to call on God for mercy. Something wonderful happens in your life, or you see something beautiful in creation, you wouldn't be able to praise God. Or you fall into difficulty, you wouldn't be able to pray for help. You wouldn't be able to relate to God if there was no such thing as prayer. Now, we probably all feel that we don't pray enough. But actually, when you start imagining life without prayer, you start to see that of course you do pray. I know you pray. I hear you pray. And we actually pray a lot more, I think, than we imagine. Because prayer isn't always with articulated words. In Romans 8, Paul speaks about praying with groans that can hardly be uttered. You don't have to speak with well-formulated sentences to pray. The child of God is frequently praying. It's a wonderful thing to know God and to know that he loves you and to know that he does hear you when you pray. It's a wonderful thing. You go through the course of the day and you can pray. You know, I spend about 2 hours a week hanging up laundry. It takes me about half an hour. I won't tell you. It's unbelievable. Danny had to do it yesterday. He got paid for it. And I don't get paid for hanging out the laundry. But at least you can pray while you hang out the laundry. You know, you're stuck in a queue. You can pray. Anywhere you are, everywhere you are, you can pray. And you know that God hears you. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, verse 15, we know that we have what we ask for. Like a newborn babe crying out for food, our hearts cry to God. Now, of course, that child learns how to express him or herself with articulate words and asks for more complicated things than just some food. And so do we. But as we seek God, it deepens our relationship with him. It expresses our trust in God, and his answers confirm our faith. What a promise we have here. Whatever we ask, if according to his will, he gives it to us. Whatever we ask. Now Jesus in Luke 13 compared the willingness of a human parent to give good things to their children with God's abundant willingness to give us what we ask. Now if you're a parent, you love to give things to your children. If they ask you for something, you know, your children might not think this, but actually you do want to give it to them. But you're limited. You're limited in the amount of money you have. You're limited in the amount of space you have in your house, especially if it's our house. And you're limited in the amount of time that you can give. We are limited, but God is not limited. He is bountiful. He has no such limitations as money or space or time. There's only one limitation that we have here in verse 15. We need to ask according to his will. But I don't think that is so much of a restriction as a kind of safety mechanism. You know, if God did give us all the things we ask for, well, some of them wouldn't be good for us. His will is good. His will is perfect. And as his children, at the end of the day, we want his will. We pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer, then, is a wonderful thing. Here's an illustration for the children. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, who remembers what Father Christmas gave to Susan? Yes, and also a lovely ivory horn. Just a small gift, but it was a great gift. What would happen whenever she blew that horn? Wherever she was, help would come. Well, you can remember those words pretty well, Abigail. Wherever she was, help would come. And of course, C.S. Lewis is illustrating prayer for us. Years later, the horn came into the hands of the young Prince Caspian. Some people, like the dwarves, they doubted this would work. But he blew the trumpet, and help came. They were surprised at the form of the help, in the shape of some children, but help came. God has given us the gift of prayer. It seems a small thing, but wherever you are, help will come. Think of some of the obvious answers that we've had in the past 2 or 3 weeks. Accommodation. Martin, remember Martin from Germany, was here for a week looking for accommodation. We prayed, he found accommodation. We've been praying for Chris to get a job. He starts his job tomorrow. I had that terrible back pain for 2 weeks. We prayed, it's better. But think of the spiritual blessings that God gives us in answer to prayer. These sometimes are harder to quantify than the accommodation, the back, the health restoration, the jobs. But they are wonderful things. Look at the magnitude of what John encourages us to pray for in verse 16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give him life. We're encouraged to pray for the spiritual restoration of one another. If someone sins, yes, we have an advocate with the Father, chapter 2, verse 1, if any of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But here, John also encourages us to pray for one another when we sin. And what happens when you pray for your brother or sister who sins? God will give them life. You see another Christian sinning, it's easy to respond badly to that, isn't it? Especially if their sin is hurting you, as so often it will. But instead of being bitter or rejecting that person because of their sin, or just criticizing them for the things that they've done wrong, John urges us to pray for them. Pray for them. And what a promise God gives when you do pray for them. Life. What a great encouragement that is for us to pray. How that helps us to be confident in prayer. God encouraging us with this promise. Remember how Jesus prayed for Peter. When Jesus told him about how Peter was going to deny him 3 times. But he says, Peter, I have prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you and your faith will not fail. Peter was restored, was he not? Now there's no record of Jesus praying for Judas Iscariot. There's no record of Jesus praying for the Pharisees who accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. It seems Judas and those Pharisees had gone too far. John says there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. And that's what John is emphasizing more in these verses. And he wants us to pray for one another. If we see a brother or sister doing wrong, let's pray for them. May that be our immediate response. Let's be bold in praying for one another. You know that God hears. You know that he will answer. Is somebody's sin troubling you? Well, turn the hurt that you may be feeling into prayer for that person. That's the godly response. Pray and be confident in your prayer. Does she want some water, Paul? It's okay. Fine. So that's our first point, confidence in prayer. Secondly, confidence in God's protection. There are three powerful enemies of our souls: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world and its desires seek to deceive us into thinking that they can satisfy us. And you have to look back at chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and you have a description of the world and its desires. The flesh, it craves for its base desires of lust and greed and pride to be indulged. And the evil one, he tempts us. He accuses us. He attacks us with doubts and with falsehood. And he brings trouble to our lives. Just think of what he did to Job. And the whole world, that is the world of sinful humanity, is under the control of the evil one. Verse 19. Never does the Bible speak lightly of these three enemies of our soul. And we're to take them seriously. But at the same time, we are not to be afraid of them. We can be confident because of what we know. And we know that anyone born of God will not continue to sin. That's what John tells us in verse 18. Here is something that we know, and it gives us confidence in the face of our own sin, and in the face of temptation, and in the face of the sin of our brothers and sisters. We know that they will not go on like that. You see, when you know that sin is not going to defeat you, it encourages you to go on fighting, to fight against that sin. We will overcome. Remember how John wrote at the beginning of the letter in chapter 2, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And here in chapter 5, earlier on, he talks about how through faith we have overcome the world. The Christian is someone who overcomes, because the life of God is within them, and they will not go on sinning. We also know that God keeps us safe so that the evil one cannot harm us. That is, he cannot finally harm us. Obviously, he can do us damage, just like he did to Job. But he cannot finally harm us. Verse 18 again, the one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We also know, says John, that we are the children of God. And so, unlike the world, which is under the control of the evil one, we are not under the evil one's control. We know these things, and it makes a huge difference in the battle when you know. If you go into a battle knowing that the war has been won, it makes a huge difference. Another illustration. We've had C.S. Lewis, now we'll have Tolkien. Because I know there are some Lord of the Ring fans here. I see Kim smiling brightly. So I've been watching with Danny the first Two Towers, is it? I can't remember. Or the Fellowship of the Ring, whichever the first one is. And you have Gandalf the Wizard imprisoned on this high tower of Saruman, Isengard. And Saruman comes and he looks like he's going to finally destroy Gandalf. And suddenly, Gandalf just walks off the edge of this high tower. And it looks pretty high. I mean, it's like 200 meters high or something. But he knows something. He knows that beneath him, there's this giant eagle that's ready to catch him on its soaring wings. And off Gandalf flies. You see, when you know something, you can be confident in the battle. We can rest in God. We know that he keeps us safe and that the evil one cannot harm us, says John. But you need to remind yourself of this. Because in the thick of the battle, in the heat of the temptation, you can so easily forget. So remind yourself that God keeps you safe. When you feel the pressure of temptation or the troubles that Satan throws at you, remind yourself that God keeps you safe. Your sins are forgiven. By faith, you've overcome the evil one, and you've overcome the world. God keeps you safe. He protects you. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself these things. Write it down. The stories of Martin Luther, who, you know, he would spend hours in his study writing, and he says on one occasion he felt the devil in the room, and he said, I threw ink at him. And if you go and visit that chamber, they show you a place on the wall that's darkened with ink. Well, he probably meant he wrote with his ink against the things that the devil was throwing at him. Write things down. Remind yourself of the wonderful promises of God. God is keeping you. He will keep you. You will not finally fail because you're a child of God. We know that anyone born of God does not keep on sinning. We know that God keeps us safe. We know that the evil one cannot harm us. Remind yourself of these things. Now, we don't do it passively. God keeps us, but verse 21, we've also got to keep ourselves from idols. There are many idols that would promise us protection and happiness and satisfaction. And we tend to be attracted by the idols that people around us are attracted by. You know, the pagan images that Greeks and Romans worshipped afford us no attraction whatsoever, unless I completely misunderstood any of you. It just, but the things that people around us fall for, we also find attractive. Modern gods of success, of our image, you know, wearing the right brands and presenting the right image to other people. That's quite an idol for so many people. Money, comfort, the pursuits that we have, the things that promise us so much satisfaction. Oh, how important it is that we are confident in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, that in knowing him, we have true joy, true purpose, true satisfaction. And that leads us on to our final point. We've been looking at our confidence in God's protection. Those idols of our world cannot protect us. God alone will keep us. So thirdly, we have confidence in our knowledge of God. We've seen firstly, confidence in prayer. Secondly, confidence in God's protection. And now thirdly, confidence in our knowledge of God. John tells us so many things that we know in these verses, and indeed in the whole letter. We know that God hears us when we pray. We know that he keeps us safe. We're his children. We will not continue to sin. But the greatest thing he leaves till last. We know him who is true. We know God. This is eternal life, Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is a wonderful thing, that we know God. How do we know God? Look at verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. It is the Son of God who enables us to know the true God. It is only through Jesus Christ that someone can truly know God. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In him his life. Through him, we come to know God. Whoever has seen me, said Jesus to his disciples, has seen the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. We know God through the Son. But more than that, we are in the Son. We are united to him. Look at the second half of verse 20. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 3, in verse 3. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Christ is in God, but we are hidden in Christ. You could not be more secure than that. You could not have a greater privilege than that, to have your life hidden with Christ in God. Now, I do not pretend to grasp the full meaning of that. But what I do grasp is most wonderful. As someone has said, we don't know God fully, but we do know him truly. And this is what John found. As for those 3 years when he was with Jesus, as he heard Jesus teaching, as he saw Jesus doing those miracles, as he saw the way in which Jesus lived, and how on the Mount of Transfiguration he saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ, John knew that he had come to know God through Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We know him who is true. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. So don't fall for the idols of the world. Rather, with confidence, rejoice in your knowledge of God. There is nothing that we could ever imagine that is greater than knowing God. We will need eternity to know him more and more. How could we ever know the infinite? That's why God invites us into eternity with him. We can know him, as we read from Psalm 19, through the things that he has made. The heavens declare the glory of God. Take anything that God has made, any object that he has made, and it teaches you something of God. Think of the starry night sky and the vast distances. And what's it telling you? God is even greater. How huge, how vast is the expanse of the sky. But he who made it is far greater. Or think of the affections that you feel and you know and appreciate. How much greater are the affections that God has, the love that God has, than the love that we have? Take anything in creation and apply that little phrase, how much greater is God? And that's why God has made all these things, to declare his glory. You know God. Well, think about him. But we have his word. Listen to his ways. Listen to what he says. Listen to his word. Look at his Son, Jesus Christ. We know him who is true. We have confidence then in prayer. We can come and God hears us and God gives to us what we ask. We have confidence in God's protection.